I was watching a show on TV recently, and they were building a car. And these gentlemen who were car builders, mechanics, they were interested in assembling a high-performance automobile. And they talked about how they were bringing in these parts to build this large engine. They brought in these high-performance wheels, the chassis. It was all assembled carefully with performance in mind. And the end goal of that is they were actually going to take this rascal or this monster car out on the road and see if it would perform like it was built to do. And I've also heard about stories where they built these high-performance cars and they've actually put them in a glass box just to preserve them and to look at them and just to admire them. Well, there's a couple of different approaches to that. And very similarly, there's a couple of different approaches to Christianity. Some folks are interested in Christianity, just learning all the facts and building that Christian model in their mind. But they're less concerned and consumed with living that out on a daily basis. The Christian life was built or meant to be lived out. See, Paul has taken the first 11 chapters of Romans, constructing that engine, putting on those wheels, building this high-performance automobile, if you will, so that it would be taken out on the road. And we've entitled this sermon series in Romans 12 through 16, How Now Shall We Live? God is extremely concerned with not you just having facts in your mind, but living out that transformed life and taking it out for a ride. First 11 chapters dealt with doctrine and understanding, having a correct worldview. But then he transitioned in chapter 12 to say, now in light of all these facts, in light of all of God's mercies, in light of all that God has done for us on the cross, we are now to transform our lives by the renewing of our minds. We are to offer our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. And he says, and he makes the case to say, that that's our logical or reasonable response. In light of the fact that we have all of his riches, in light of the fact that we've had all these mercies bestowed upon us as believers, our reasonable response is to now live for him. So our life is to be a response to his love and a reflection of his love to a lost and dying world. He says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. This world is trying to shape you and make you believe its cultural truths or actual truths. But you don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. You be transformed by the renewing of your mind through the washing of the Word and through the power of the Holy Spirit. You think and live Christianly. That's your reasonable response. And he says, now you can demonstrate or prove that good and perfect will of God for your life. It's demonstrating, living it out. And last week he began that thought process of how we live out that Christian life, beginning in the body, by understanding that the body works, the Christian church, the body of Christ works as a body, and each person has its part, a hand, an eye, a foot. And we don't think higher of ourselves than we ought to. Rather, we simply are faithful to serve in the capacity that God has called each one to. Look over there, I see an ear and a heart and a hand and a leg and a foot. Every member of the church has a function. And when you don't function in the capacity that God has called you to, the body becomes disabled or doesn't work as effectively as it should. The Christian life is meant to be lived out. John MacArthur says about Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, he says, really, this is the heart of the epistle. This is why he's written it to this point. He's built the car, and now we're going to take it out for a ride. In chapters 12, verses 9 through 21, these 13 verses, Paul is going to give us 20-plus practical checklist items, if you will, that a Christian who is abiding in Christ, a Christian who is living the Spirit-filled life, is going to manifest in his life. And so what I want you to do today as you go through this checklist, if you will, is as you read each item, to say, how is that being lived out in my life? How am I doing in this area? So in regard to just a 20 items, if you will, it's a checklist. And if that's all you get out of it today, then I'll be okay with that. But you know, there are some deeper truths that Paul is trying to connect here. You'll notice he's picking up on some themes that he has been developing over the last few chapters, and he's going to continue on with. You see, one of the items that he picks up on in the first part is love. If love is a primary attribute of the Christian life, God is love, and that's being manifested in your life, it's going to show up in all these different areas. It's going to show up in how you live your life, to relation to God, to relation to your family members, to your extended family in the church, and even to a lost and dying world. And so if you notice that theme of love permeating and being the foundation of this text today, then you have done well. But I wanted you to even try to dig deeper and connect two other themes. You see, Paul is coming off of chapters 9, 10, and 11 where he spoke to us about Israel, the Jewish people, their past, their present, and their future, and how Gentiles fit into that. And he's expressing to us the themes of living with one another. And he'll use that. We'll see. We'll come across it a few times today and then in the weeks to come. Living with one another. In the immediate context, he's talking about Jewish believers and Gentiles. Now we've all been put into this body together. And I don't know if you know this or not, but we all don't think the same. We all come from different backgrounds and we all have different opinions. And Paul's going to say, look, we are one body and I want to talk to you about unity, getting along with one another. But you got to understand, although we are one in Christ and we have that Christian unity, we are totally different. He comes from a different tradition. He comes from a different background. He has different preferences. He likes his music loud. He doesn't like his music loud. We all have different preferences. How do we get along together? Paul's expressing this, and he will over the next few chapters, that although we're one, we are comprised of many different members who have different backgrounds and preferences and traditions and even thoughts about particular Bible texts. But if we're going to make this body work, then we're going to defer to one another, not be high-minded. See, somebody who is high-minded is going to remove themselves from their proper place and say, I don't want to be a foot anymore. I should be something different. I don't want to serve in that body because that body believes this or says this. Or that person honors an old tradition and I don't want to honor that old tradition. See, the context here, Jewish and Gentile believers were learning to get along together. And this is what Paul was talking about. Now, I don't know if it's true in your family. Maybe you have differences of opinions, even between your spouse and yourself. May not be exactly like. Y'all ever have differences of opinions? Spats? Is that the Christian word, spat? You have a spat? Is that just me? You know, differences of opinions, differences in backgrounds. We are different, but we are one. And so he's saying, one another, getting along. Don't be high-minded. If you pick up on that theme, you've done very well. Because this is the theme that Paul is talking to us today about. How we get along with one another. Whether it's Jewish and Gentile believers. Whether it's Christians who come from a Gentile background. Most of us in here. Praise the Lord. We are one because of the cross behind us. Amen? And we learn to get along. And so with that in mind, Paul tells us practically how to live our lives. You'll notice he begins with love and it's more of a focus here on me and then it starts expanding outward. If you've ever seen a bullseye with those concentric circles that work their way out, starting with myself and then love toward my brothers and sisters in Christ and then even expanding outward to how do I love my enemies, those who are outside the church who are even persecuting me. Periodically, he'll venture out, come back in, and then go a little bit further out and then come back in. That's the best way to approach these 13 verses here, understanding that foundation is the foundation by which Paul is writing. And he begins with love. And he says here in verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Some of your translations say, "Let love be sincere." Love is not meant to be fake. Love is the premier Christian virtue, for God is love. The Bible describes love in detail in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. It talks about how love is and what love does. And it says, the greatest of all these three, faith, hope, and love, the greatest of those is love. And God is love. And love is not fake. Love is authentic. Love does no wrong. Love does not speak kindly to a brother and say, "I love you, I appreciate you," and then turn around and slander that brother. Love seeks the best interest of others. But love, biblical love, is never separated from righteousness. Let me explain what I mean by that. You see, this world is always talking about love. There are thousands of songs on the radio. If you just listen to the radio, most of the songs are talking about love, right? Love, think of a few. "Love Me Tender" by Elvis Presley. There's car commercials that say, "Toyota, I love what you do for me." Right? The world is talking about love. But love is not supposed to be separated from biblical righteousness. Now, is it the loving thing to do? "Oh, my children want to do whatever they want to do. That's a loving thing to do, to let them eat all the candy they want to eat. Play out in the middle of I-540. It's okay, they want to do it. Love doesn't restrain." Not so. Biblical love confronts evil. It cares for the well-being of others. God expressed His care for us, even in the Old Testament, when He gave us His law. Those were parameters to protect us. And so when He says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," it's not because He's trying to restrict your fun by putting parameter on sexual relationships. He's trying to do what's best for you. He knows, because He created you. And so people who say, "Well, it's love, that's why I'm in this relationship. Feels right." Well, love is always within the parameters of God's inspired word. Somebody may be in a relationship outside of marriage, but that's not love according to Scripture. And so that's why Paul qualifies this love in the next sentence by saying, "Abhor what is evil, hate what is evil, and cling to what is good." The idea of intentionally walking away from, avoiding that which is evil, that which is wrong, is what biblical love would do. And it clings to that which is good. Cling, the idea of a marriage relationship. When a man and a woman become one flesh, you will cleave or cling to that which is good. Love is to be sincere. It is to be without evil. And it is to cling to that which is good. Paul also picked up on this in Philippians chapter 4, clinging to that which is good. In Philippians 4:8, he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, then you meditate on these things." But you could just as well write down a list of opposites. Whatever is unlovely, whatever is impure, and you don't meditate, and you don't stay on those things, you don't cling to those things. Let love be sincere. Let love be without hypocrisy. Don't defile love. Then he goes on as he continues to talk about this transformed life, taking that car out for a ride, if you will. And he says, "Now, with that foundation of love in mind, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Be lovingly lovely with God's love to the beloved," if you will. Do we do that intentionally? Those who are in the family of Christ. You know, it's beautiful. Last fall when I went to Honduras and I met other believers and I was hanging out with the pastors in this area of Honduras, there was an instant familial family bond because they were brothers in Christ. In fact, you are closer to a brother or sister in Christ because of that common bond than you are to maybe somebody that you've been a good friend with many years who's not a believer, perhaps a family member who's not a believer. The fellowship that we have, the unity that we have in Christ, and now Paul's expressing that. Now, for those of you who are in the body of Christ, be kindly affectionate to one another. And there's this thought of one another. He wants us to get along. I know there are differences. I know you don't like the music loud and you don't like it soft. I know you don't like if that hymn is sung and you don't like that praise song. Is that really what it's all about? Bodies get picking on petty things. It's interesting, the stories you hear of church splits and hear how Satan works in churches. And I know of churches, even in this area, that Satan's got a toehold in and he's dividing and causing the body of Christ to split. And it's a bad testimony. God is not glorified. So we have to intentionally keep the unity and understand, as Paul's talking about here, yes, there are differences. Differences of opinion. Somebody wants that flag to be in that corner and another person wants that flag to be in the other corner, and I'm not going to go to church until they put the flag where it's supposed to be. That happens. I haven't heard that happen here. But it happens. Have y'all heard of ridiculous things that people fight over? Am I just the only one? It's crazy. And Paul is saying here, be kindly affectionate to one another. Notice this. In honor, giving preference to one another. I want the flag right here. My brother wants it over there. So I'll move it 2 feet over here because my brother wants it over here. I'm not going to get hung up on it. I'll give preference or honor to his decision because it makes the body work well. We get along together. The lost world sees our unity. And that is the most powerful form of evangelism. They see our unity and our love for one another. I'd rather you have it your way. It's okay. I'm not going to get hung up on all that. Because I see the bigger picture. God is glorified when his body is working as one. That is the most powerful form of evangelism. God is honored and glorified. I remember being in line for food, having a fellowship meal in the kitchen a few weeks ago. And I got and I stood in the back of the line, and Nathan Barton was in front of me. We were talking. He turns around, he sees me, and he says, "Here, Pastor, you go in front of me." He's 7 years old. Kids get it when they understand the Bible. Now, the majority of adults are like, what does the world teach us? I'm going to get mine. Hurry up and get in line. Cut all the way up to the front in the traffic and cut over. Right? What does the world teach us? You deserve first place. Commercials on TV teach us. You deserve better. It's all about you. Not what God is teaching here. He says, in honor, you give preference to one another. Again, he's talking about how we get along with one another. Jesus said this in John 13:35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. Folks, that takes hard work. It takes being intentional that we have love for one another. Love is not an emotion necessarily like the world teaches. I love this person, so I'm going to do this. I love this, so I'm going to go run off and whatever. I love the way it makes me feel. Love, biblical love, is a choice. We choose to love and we're intentional in spite of all these differences. So he says that we give preference to one another. How? Not lagging in diligence, working hard toward these things. I know we abide in Christ, and as we abide, the fruit manifests itself in our lives. But here we're being diligent in seeing to it that we have unity in the body of Christ and we're fervent in spirit serving the Lord. Isn't it a joy to be around somebody who has their priorities right in their Christian walk? And they're not overly obnoxious about their Christian faith, but they are fired up about God. God is on the forefront of their thoughts and their hearts, how they pray, how they live. And it's being expressed and how they live their lives out. and you can see it. You know, it's interesting when you have those fellowship gatherings and you see how Christians respond to one another. You see some who get up and serve one another and take out the trash, and you see how Christians help one another. And you also inevitably see somebody rushing to the line and pushing somebody out of the way, and I'm going to get mine first, and all those type things. And it expresses Christian maturity in many regards, how we serve with diligence, we're fervent in spirit as we serve the Lord. Are you serving the Lord? Are you diligent in your service to the Lord? Are you diligent in keeping unity, giving preference to others? Notice also in verse 12, he talks about, in so doing, we're rejoicing in hope. Now, if I think about what the world is struggling with, we have teenage suicide higher than ever before. People are depressed. People are discouraged. And Paul's saying right here to the early church who was going through persecution, rejoicing in hope. What hope is he talking about? We're being persecuted. We don't even get along. We come from all these different backgrounds. What hope are you talking about? Folks, dial into the facts about Christianity and let those facts determine your emotions. Last time I checked, Jesus died on the cross. He was buried for our sins, and he rose again from the dead. He has victory over death, victory over sin. Amen?
Amen.
Now, here's another fact. You will walk on streets of gold one day. Don't need to pack it up in your bags and try to accumulate a whole lot on this side of eternity. That's packing concrete. Imagine walking around with bags of sand. That would be ridiculous, you know? We don't need it. You're going to have the streets of gold. And another fact, God loves you. God has made you a co-heir with Christ. God has given you all that you need in Christ. He says all of the riches that we have are in Christ Jesus. We try to play the Powerball. We try to climb the corporate ladders. We try to be politically in with the power group. All those type things are futile and passing away, and we have so much more in Christ. And we rejoice in those facts. Those facts cause us to rejoice because we know that these bodies are passing away. Am I the only one here too that has physical struggles, financial struggles, relationship struggles? In this room, across the board, every one of us is dealing with, has dealt with, or will deal with again those type of struggles and trials and tribulations in our life. What causes us to see the big picture? We're rejoicing in hope because all of God's promises are yes in Christ Jesus. I've seen some Christian believers going through the hardest, most difficult trials, and they smile. And they see it, and they get it, and they cling even closer to their Savior in those times, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, persevering through those tribulations that we just talked about, because they lead to hope. And Paul in Romans 5 had just explained that. In Romans 5, 3-5, Paul said, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Are you kidding me? I found out this week I've got cancer and I'm glorying in tribulation. I'm going through all this, and Paul says, and in all this we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character produces hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so we rejoice in hope and we persevere through tribulations, continuing steadfastly in prayer. And I'm convinced that God allows trials and tribulations and struggles to maintain in our lives so that we will continually abide in Him. Don't you remember in the Old Testament when God would only feed them manna once a day? Why didn't He just say, hey, I tell you what, here's a month's worth and then I don't have to talk to you for a month? Because we would become less and less dependent upon Him. He was teaching them early that we would be dependent daily upon Him. And I'm convinced that these trials and tribulations, whether they're yourselves or your family members, cause us to be on our knees continually, steadfast in prayer, depending upon God for our breath and our livelihood, for the well-being of others. And now you see this concept and this foundation of love. Because I love you, want what's best for you, I join you in praying for you continually, continuing steadfastly in prayer. And also as we practice this love, verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints. Giving generously to the needs of those who have not been blessed, whether that's in need of some muscle power to help move something financially. I was blessed by a story this week of a couple who said they had to go to the hospital earlier this week, and because of that hospital trip, they did not have enough gas to be here on Sunday. So I wouldn't see them on Sunday. They had budgeted their gas out. So instantly, heartbroken for them and their situation, we make provision for them to be here today because we are one. I know we have differences, but we are one and we have unity. And so we practice that love, distributing to the needs of the saints as we become aware of them. Praise God for all the stories that I have not heard about because one brother has helped another brother. One family has helped another family because we are one family and we glorify God in that. He says also that we're given to hospitality. Literally, that we are persevering, being intentional in our hospitality. And notice the context in which Paul wrote this. Back then, I don't know if you remember, but around 0 or how about 50 AD, they didn't have cars and they didn't have Holiday Inns. And so when Christians were traveling, they were dependent upon the hospitality of others. And they got to know one another because they shared a fellowship meal. And their fellowship meant something. Folks, we need that in Christian circles today. Getting together with other families and sharing a meal. And he's saying here, be intentional. Be given over to hospitality. Help those who have a need. Entertain those who need a place to stay. Have somebody over for dinner. Would you be intentional about having somebody over for a meal? Having somebody over for a fellowship, cup of coffee, whatever it may be, that you are given to hospitality. And now Paul shifts this emphasis and talks about expanding that circle outward. The concentric circles are beginning to expand outward. In verse 14, he says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Are you kidding me? Is that even possible? Is it possible to do that? Now, the world has taught me growing up, if somebody hits you, hit them right back. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? Somebody's going to curse you or cut in front of you or deny you something that you deserve, then you're going to see to it that they get theirs, right? Is this possible? But remember the theme of love. Christ's love that he demonstrated. He was wronged. He was beaten and persecuted. And he returned love. So bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Been here on a Sunday morning. One family coming up for salvation. The child that they've been praying for many years has trusted Jesus as Savior and now is going to spend eternity in heaven and they're rejoicing. And the very next family you talk to, they've lost a child. And so we rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep because the body is going through different things, even at the same time, and we work together in unity. He says in verse 16, along the lines of that unity, he says, be of the same mind toward one another. I know some of you in this congregation come from a Jewish background, what Paul said in this context, and even it's true today. Some of you come from a Gentile background. But you have the same mind, that is the mind of Christ. Notice how he humbled himself and gave himself for the better of his fellow men. He says, have the same mind toward one another. Paul says in Romans 15:5, He says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind." Forget about all your differences and preferences. One mind and one mouth. With that one mind and that one mouth that echoes out of this place today, that we would glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the heart that Paul's bringing to this passage. And I want you to trace his line of thinking. If you come up with just a checklist, okay. You are better served if you follow along as Paul is weaving this argument throughout the book of Romans of not only doctrine, but understanding who we are in Christ. Those walls come down between Jewish believers and Gentile believers and all of our various backgrounds. And he says, we have one mind. Then he says, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Some in this room have been gifted physically. God has given you that. You serve with your strength. God has gifted some mental ability. Serve God with your mind. God has given some financial capabilities. Serve God with your riches. But understand that whatever you have, it is a gift from God. He says that He's given you the ability to accumulate wealth. Don't pat yourself on your back. He's given you a mind and He's given you strength. You serve the Lord. Now what happens is in the body, somebody starts thinking, what do I want to do with these people over here? They're not as intelligent as I am. They don't have the social clout that I have. And I start thinking of myself a lot more high-minded or haughty than I ought, not recognizing that God has given that to me and placed me in a body so that the body would benefit from it all. Even this ties back to spiritual gifts when he says in verse 3, last week we read, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. He was developing the same thought as we studied these passages in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He says in Romans 11, he says, hey, look, the Jewish people were cut off because of their unbelief. And you've been grafted in. So don't be haughty in your thinking, but praise God and fear Him. Be grateful that you've been allowed to come in. A door of salvation has opened to us. And then he says in Romans 11, 25, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery of the Jewish and the Gentiles believers. He says, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Don't be wise. Solomon in the Proverbs, in Proverbs 26, 12 says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. If your tendency is to pat yourself on the back because of who you know, what you have, or how strong you are, you have left the parameters of God's plan for your life. And get back in, and it, as it says here, be low-minded, associating with the humble and those who may not have much. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Pride is a stench in the nostrils of God. He says, now, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Repay no one evil for evil. Nikita Khrushchev said this about Christianity. He says, there's a great difference between communism and Christianity. He says, if I hit you on your face, you turn the other cheek. If you hit me on my face, I'm going to turn around and hit you so hard your head will fall off. There is a great difference between Christianity and the other religions of the world. God has a high standard upon your life as a believer. And it is modeled perfectly in the life of Christ that you forgive and you don't retaliate. What does the world teach us? Even the score. Get yours. Don't let them do you that way. You deserve better. Even the score. That's what the world teaches us. But Jesus taught us something different, didn't He? Didn't Jesus teach you to live your life differently? In Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 and verse 43, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For God makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, that's all you do. What reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only the brothers, what do you do more than the others? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect." So Paul, picking up on that theme, says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. If it is up to you, you live peaceably." Now, he's leaving us a little room there to understand sometimes this is difficult. Some men will choose not to live peaceably with you. They will continually attack you. But as far as it is up to you, you live peaceably with all men. "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' says the Lord." There's no room for revenge. If we take revenge, we are not living peaceably. If we take revenge, we do not give place for God's wrath. We are not trusting in His sovereignty and in the fact that God will one day judge. If we take revenge, we are being overcome by evil ourselves. And so he says, "Do not avenge yourselves, but give place for God's wrath." God says, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon his head." And the idea and the thought here is not that that's how you're going to get him. That's how you're going to sink his ship. The idea is that by you loving in return, you're going to bring about a conviction in his life that God will be able to use in this life and also on judgment day. But I would be remiss if I didn't point out a sovereign aspect of what God is getting at here as he says, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him." In chapter 11, he said that the Jewish people were our enemies on account of the gospel for right now. But in regard to their election, they are greatly beloved. Don't forget, it's because of their unbelief that they were temporarily cut off. And God in His sovereignty has allowed that time for us Gentiles to be partakers of the root. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. And now, and God in His sovereignty says, "Now you love those enemies, the Jewish people. You love them as you pray for them. As you have blessings to bless them materially, as it says in Romans 15:27. And as a result, God says this is going to happen. Blessing came to the nations because Israel was cut off. Now, when they see your good works and your love for them, they're going to be provoked by jealousy. And God's going to use that to return to Israel and graft them back in. When the original vine is grafted back in, he says, how much more blessing to the nations when Israel is in their place. So we are to love the Jewish people and to love them in unity because they are greatly beloved for the sake of their election. We'll talk about more of that in the weeks to come. He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. You'll heap coals of fire on their head. And lastly, in verse 21, he says, do not be overcome by evil, but contrary to the world's thinking, overcome evil with good. And the word overcome is nakao, where we get the word Nike. Maybe some of you have Nike tennis shoes. It means victory. We have the victory. If you want to be victorious over evil, if you want that victory, then it's not you retaliating evil for evil, but overcoming. having victory over evil with good. Is this possible? It is, because we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. Stop with the holy talk and let's start living our lives like Christians in all these areas. Heard of a story of a preacher who went out into the areas that were less fortunate, and he was handing out tracts, and one of the guys handed him his tract back and says, "You might as well keep this." The preacher said, "Why?" He says, "Because I can't read. But I'll tell you what I will do. I'll watch your life. I'll watch your tracks in life. And I'll see how the Christian life is." Now, don't get me wrong. I'm all about handing out tracts and the proclamation of the gospel. But it's endorsed by how you live your lives. There was a poem written by Edgar Guest called Sermons That We See. And it was brought into today's era by Dennis Waitley. And he writes this, and I want you to read as we close. I want you to listen as I read this in closing. He said, "I'd rather watch a winner than hear one any day. I'd rather have one walk with me than merely show the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example is always clear. And the best of all the coaches are the ones who live their deeds. For to see the truth in action is what everybody needs. I can soon learn how to do it if you'll let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lectures you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lessons by observing what you do. For I may misunderstand you in the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. I'd rather watch a winner than hear one any day." Christians, dads, parents, not only tell people what the scriptures say, but show them in your actions that you're living out this transformed Christian life. That we have unity in our body. We have love for the brethren, love for our enemies. In so doing, we will glorify God. And God will use you, and He'll use Richland Creek to do great things for His kingdom. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your practical words of instruction that you have given us through the Apostle Paul today. And I pray that they would bear fruit in our lives. I pray that you would burn these truths deeply into our heart, that we might meditate upon them not only today and this week, but throughout our lives, that we might live out the Christian life. Live out the transformed lives that you've called us to live out. Father, I pray in this time of invitation, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts about areas that we need, Lord, your Spirit's work in our lives. Bless this time, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.